Listening to Truth Unchanged, Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. And I'm Assistant Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I welcome you to this time spent in God's Word together. These radio broadcasts are recorded sermons that have been preached by our senior pastor, Alan Tomlinson. Sometimes they date back several years, as far as when they were actually preached at the First Congregational Church. Sometimes there are sermons that have been very recently preached at our church. The series we are in at present, which are expositions on the Epistle of Jude, were originally preached in 2002. We're not afraid of such expositions becoming dated, however, because we believe that the Bible is God's only direct word to mankind today, and that God's word is as relevant this moment as it ever has been. We truly believe that God's truth is unchanged. For God has protected and preserved His truth while it has been handed down from generation to generation. We believe that God's Word is unchanging, for God will continue to protect the Scriptures and ensure that there are always faithful churches proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message, unlike the message of earthly politicians and spokesmen for all merely human enterprises, doesn't change with the shifting whims of human beings or because the world around us is always in a state of flux. The Word of God is that which we can put our total confidence in. God's Word will never fail. Hear how the prophet Isaiah was told to describe God's Word. This is Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." God says that His word is not like mankind. Man lives his short life here upon the earth, and soon he's gone. Psalm 90 is Moses' prayer, which speaks of how short our lives are in this world. Moses speaks of how in his day, the normal age for a person to live to was 70 or 80 years. And today, with modern medicine, we might see many live a little longer, but we soon leave this world and have to stand before the eternal God, and the glory of man, that is, his earthly honors and abilities, how soon they fade away. But God's word lasts forever. God's word will be the standard by which all creatures will be judged on the day of judgment. God's word will always give comfort, enlightenment, warning, conviction, joy, spiritual growth to those who continue to study it earnestly and hide its truth in their hearts, and practice that truth with their lives by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we build our entire worship at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack around the Word of God. The reading of Scripture and the sermon are always the climax of our services, and the songs chosen are either biblical psalms or hymns that contain solid biblical doctrine. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is weekly, it follows an exposition of the Scriptures so that we understand why we're doing this and what it is that we're doing. And this is the same focus we find in the New Testament. In the Acts of the apostles of Jesus Christ, as they go forth planting congregations of Jesus Christ, they do so by the public preaching of the biblical gospel. And when they work to help these congregations to grow spiritually, they do so by continuing to preach and teach the Scriptures. And we find the same emphases in the pastoral epistles, letters written by the Apostle Paul to young pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These young ministers are commanded to make the Bible their foundation and their focus, both for their personal lives and for their public ministries. Throughout all the epistles, we find the apostles and New Testament prophets always referencing the already known scriptures to prove their points or just to make a point. So we'll continue, by God's grace, to build our entire worship and church life on the one really solid foundation, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And now, Dr. Alan Tomlinson will be preaching a sermon to us entitled, Big Talk, Big Trouble, from Jude verses 3 through 10. Our scripture for this morning is in the Epistle of Jude, verses 9 and 10. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Many years ago in Indiana, a young friend of mine had a tendency to boast. He would get the big head, he would have a big mouth. A friend of his who took karate had showed him a couple moves he had learned, and my friend decided that made him a karate expert. One day at a high school football game, he got into an argument with another student and things really started getting heated. My friend began to boast how the other fellow better watch out because he knew karate, and he'd really let him have it if he didn't back off. When my friend was talking so boastfully about his supposed expertise in karate, the other kid just hauled off and slugged him right in the face and knocked him out cold, and that ended the fight. I hope it also slowed down my young friend's tendency to talk big, because big talk usually leads to big trouble for the talker. As we closed our examination of verses 5 through 8 last week, Jude was summing up the sins of the cremated Sodomites, the rebellious angels, and the condemned Israelites by reminding us that these false teachers in the church also defile the flesh, sexual immorality, like the Sodomites, also reject authority, like the rebellious angels, and also speak evil of dignitaries, like the Israelites, in speaking evil of Moses. It is this last point that we examine now in verses 9 and 10. Obviously, to speak evil of God or of the holy angels, to speak evil of Christ or of his redeemed church, to speak evil of the Holy Spirit or of the Bible, speaking evil of any of these is to try to fight against God, to try to slander God, and it will result in great and eternal judgment if unrepented of, and if in this life forgiveness is not sought through Jesus Christ alone. But in the context, especially in light of verses 9 and 10 of our text, it seems to me that speak evil of dignitaries refers to the tendency of false teachers and their followers to speak lightly or flippantly of the devil and the demons. The devil and the demons are fallen dignitaries who still have a kind of glory, though it is now a dark and evil and corrupted glory. God's people do not live in fear of the fallen angels, for greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Neither do we worship and sacrifice to demons, as many pagan cultures do, to try to keep them away from us. We live in the freedom of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who has defeated the devil and all his cohorts. Jesus Christ has defeated the devil and all his associates once and for all, having already led them captive in his parade of victory, which was his resurrection and ascension. And there I borrow from language from the epistle to the Colossians, where he describes Christ in his resurrection, leading his enemies, leading spiritualities, dark powers in his victory, leading them forth. And Paul is borrowing from the custom of ancient Near Eastern kings. They would go forth and fight a big battle against another king, and they would win. And then the conquering king would drag along behind himself as he sets on his war horse. He would drag along behind him the enemy king whom he had conquered.
dragging him along tied to his rope as he went back to his own capital city in his victory. And that's the language used to describe Christ having victory, total victory, over the devil and his demons. But having said that, it's important we understand that we are not to speak flippantly about such a foe as Satan and his demons. We are not to fear them, nor do we reverence them in that positive way that we do God and his holy angels and his church and the redeemed church of Christ. But we do have a kind of respect, the kind of respect that an intelligent soldier has for his enemies. We do not want to underestimate him. We do not want to underestimate his subtle ways and tricks. We do not want to get the big head and to have a big mouth as we think and speak about the devil as if he was no trouble to us because we're so spiritual. He is our adversary. He is the devil who is prowling about seeking someone to devour. Let's watch out then, as we are commanded in the New Testament. Recently, I read the best book I'd ever read on spiritual warfare. It's entitled Power Encounters. It's by David Pallison. Power Encounters by David Pallison. I highly recommend it. The author demonstrates from Scripture that what he calls an ekbalistic approach to spiritual warfare is not the ongoing and normal approach commanded in Scripture. Ekbalistic is a term he coined, taken from the Greek word ekbalo, to cast out. Now, Jesus and his apostles, when Jesus was here on earth, as he was completing his redemptive work and laying the foundation for the redeemed church, there was sort of a counterattack on Satan's part. We read about a lot of demon possessions. We read about a lot of direct satanic activity. And Jesus would cast out demons, and the apostles, who were those, were some of the disciples who had been with Jesus from the time that John the Baptist had testified to Jesus until they saw Jesus in his resurrected form. These apostles would also cast out demons. And Pallison's premise in his book, and I believe he demonstrates this biblically, is that ekbalistic approach is not the normal and ongoing approach. It had to do with that time period when Christ is coming and completing his redemptive work and setting up his church. The normal and ongoing approach to spiritual warfare is what David Pallison refers to as the classical approach. And by that he means it's the way that we find the apostles dealing with how we approach spiritual warfare in their New Testament epistles. They themselves would cast out demons, but they don't command us to cast out demons. In their epistles, they tell us how to wage spiritual warfare when it comes to the devil. We also find this classical approach with the early church fathers. We find it with the Protestant reformers and the Puritan fathers. All of them emphasize this classical approach. What is the classical approach to spiritual warfare? It is a regular, consistent, and heartfelt use of the normal means of grace. What are the normal means of grace? The Word of God, the Scriptures, prayer, the Church, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Word of God, prayer, the Church, and the sacraments, this is how we fight the devil. This is how we resist the onslaught of the devil and his demonic forces. Not by flippantly casting out demons as if we were Christ, as if we were his apostles, but by calling upon Christ and his Word and Spirit in the use of those means whereby he commands us to demonstrate our faith and submission to him, whereby he commands us to recognize his authority. When I was in high school, a cult was starting to become popular among high school and college students in that part of Illinois that I grew up in. The cult was called the Way International. There have been few cults that have been more deceptive and more unscholarly as far as their approach to Scripture, and yet giving a spurious appearance of scholarliness. They deny the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They endorse living in immorality and ungodliness as a way of supposedly showing that you are saved by grace. One of their characteristics was to go about casting out demons. I worked with one Way International follower one summer while I was in college in a factory. He went about the factory floor calling himself a Sogwap, S-O-G-W-A-P, a Sogwap, a son of God with abundant power. And he was always casting out demons, supposedly. He'd walk around saying, "Get out of here, Satan. Be gone, demons." He would do this sometimes just in front of Christians, but sometimes in front of unbelievers, who would then, of course, ridicule the faith because of such ludicrous behavior. I always thought about this text we're looking at today when I saw such behavior by the Way International followers. By the way, I believe we see sometimes something similar as far as some of the charismatic televangelists and preachers. Sometimes they will talk flippantly about casting multiple demons out of people and talk about how they put Satan in his place. When they talk this way, there's very little difference between them and the Way International as far as this issue is concerned. There is a flippancy towards the devil in public and private speech, which is a manifestation of a spirituality that is not what it ought to be, according to our text. There are other ways of speaking evil of these demonic forces. Liberals, liberal theologians, so-called higher critics, often deny that there is a devil, that there is a real, personal, evil spirit who was once an angel but has fallen into sin. This is also to be flippant towards the devil and is also a matter of underestimating a very dangerous enemy. The devil has people right where he wants them when they refuse to believe that the devil's real. Then he can do with them as he pleases. Picture it like this. Imagine you're a soldier in the army and you're on the front line. You're in the most dangerous position. But you convince yourself there is no enemy out there. And so you just stand up right in the middle of a battle. You don't even try to hide in your foxhole. You don't try to hide in the trench or behind a barrier of any kind. You just stand up because you don't believe in the enemy. How long will you survive? That's exactly what some do who say that there is no devil. But for those of us who are listening this morning to this radio broadcast, perhaps our greatest danger here is the danger of not taking the devil seriously enough in spite of our verbal confession of orthodoxy in regard to his person and evil works. That is, we say we believe there is a devil, but do we take him seriously enough? If we do not use the means of grace as we ought, if we're not in God's Word and hiding His Word in our hearts, if we're not people of prayer, if we're not serious about our commitment to the church and the worship of the Holy Trinity on the Lord's Day, as we gather with God's people and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we really taking seriously the fact that we're in a great spiritual war? Those who do not use the means of grace as they ought is like a soldier letting his guard down. And then the devil can use subtlety and various tricks and trip us up when we're not looking out for him as we ought. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What is the solution? In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us the solution is to put on the armor of God, which is done. Look at the pieces of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. It's done by using the means of grace, God's word and prayer, the church and the sacrament. And then we can stand against the devil without underestimating him or overestimating him. Now let's examine Jude verses 9 and 10 more carefully. What do we find here? Verse 9. Again, verse 9 reads like this. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael the archangel was more careful in his speech against the devil than are these false teachers and their followers. Michael took the enemy very seriously, even though in the power of Jesus Christ he defeated the devil. First, let us learn about Michael the archangel. The term archangel is from a Greek word which means leading angel or the ruling angel. In other words, the boss angel. The angel in charge of the others. No other archangels are mentioned in God's word. And in God's word, Michael appears to be the only archangel. There's only room for one angel boss. One view is that Gabriel is also an archangel, but nowhere is Gabriel called an archangel in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it is the voice of the archangel that will shout with a voice heard in heaven and on earth when Christ comes again. Michael will shout with a voice that will be heard by all mankind. This is a powerful being. Some have taught, and this is a minority view, that Jesus Christ is Michael, the archangel. For Christ in the Old Testament did take, temporarily, the form of an angel at times. We call him the angel of the Lord. There's a strong argument that could be made that Christ, the eternal Son of God, not only as Lord of the redeemed church, as Messiah, but also as Michael the archangel, is Lord of the holy angels in heaven. That's not the view that I take. I'm just letting us know that there are Christians who, in their study and reflection upon Scripture, that's the position they've come to. Now let me briefly examine three other texts in which Michael appears by name. First, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And then down in verse 20 of Daniel 10, Then he said to me, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, this is an interesting text, and I've only read a portion of it. What we find from the context is that Daniel has been praying for 3 weeks for the restoration of Israel, for they have been in Babylonian exile for nearly all the prophesied 70 years at this point. Finally, an angel came to Daniel, whom I believe was Gabriel, a powerful angel that had appeared to Daniel back in chapter 8, and who appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he told her that she would give birth to the Lord. Gabriel explains that he had set out to come to Daniel when Daniel first began to pray 3 weeks before, but the demonic powers behind the pagan nations had engaged him in spiritual warfare, so he could not get through to Daniel immediately. Finally, Michael, the holy angel who stood before God's, who stands behind God's holy nation, came and helped him complete his mission. At another time, this angel explains how he stood up with Michael to fight against the demonic forces opposing God's church. This might be a piece of evidence, by the way, that Michael is not Christ, as a minority view holds to, because Christ does not need to depend on angels for his victory. But here we're just looking at a text that speaks of Michael, the archangel. Another one is also found in Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. This describes a time when Michael, described as the great prince who stands watch over the church, would help God's people through great tribulation and persecution, and would see the elect through to the victory of the final resurrection. And you can see that as you read the rest of Daniel chapter 12. Since Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, tells us that angels are sent forth by Christ to assist those who will inherit salvation, ascribing this work as a whole to the archangel, who is the high manager for the other angels, should not be a surprise. This does not mean we can pray to angels, which is expressly forbidden in both the Old and New Testaments. nor that we should consciously depend upon angels as our deliverers. We depend upon Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we pray to Him and through Him to the Father. But one of the tools Christ uses in answering our prayers will sometimes be the unseen ministry of angels. Michael heads up that ministry. And then a third and final reference to Michael in the Bible is found in the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the glory of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Here in this text, Michael and the holy angels, referred to as his angels, war against Satan and his demons. And Michael and his angels win in this war against Satan and his demons, and they cast Satan and his demons out of heaven. This is further explained as Christians overcoming Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ and by their faith in and confession of the Word of God. That is, Christ defeats the devil and his demons as far as the Christian and the church are concerned by the means of redemption, by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The angels are able to overcome Satan in their war against the devil and the demons because Christ has defeated the devil and the demons once for all by his redemptive work in dying, rising again, ascending, and interceding at the Father's right hand. This is why the archangel has a part in the victory of Christ's second coming. All the holy angels come with Christ, and Michael evidently gets to yell something like, Charge! Now that is a biblical description of Michael as we bring those three texts together, the two from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and then the one text in the book of Revelation in the New. If anyone could put the devil in his place among created beings, and this is assuming that Michael is not Christ, then surely it would be Michael. But how does Michael approach the devil? That brings us to this particular incident about Michael and the devil in verse 9 of our text in Jude. The text tells us that Michael disputed with the devil over Moses' body. Michael did not use a reviling accusation against the devil, but called upon the power of Christ for the devil's rebuke. That is, in his spiritual warfare against the devil, Michael and the angels depend on the authority and the power of the Son of God, and not on any supposed innate authority or power in themselves. After all, who was Satan? Satan had been an anointed cherub of God before his fall into sin, and we see that as we look at Ezekiel chapter 28. An anointed cherub, he had been one of the highest of the angels himself before he fell into sin. Satan is a foe to be reckoned with. And what we must reckon, as was true even for Michael and so even more true for us, is that we are not big enough to throw down this great dark Lord. We must call upon the authority of God's holy Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has defeated the devil once and for all as he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In Jude verse 9, we read reviling accusation. That can also be translated, could also be translated, that Michael did not presume to bring a judgment of blasphemy against the devil. That is, usually our translators see this expression as what we call a subjective genitive, which would be translated a reviling accusation. But it could be an objective genitive, a judgment of blasphemy. Satan was blaspheming, but because of Satan's former position as a cherub, and because Michael was not sitting as a judge, but was performing a specific task for which he was sent, he did not dare act as a judge, but called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the final judge of all angels and men, to condemn Satan in his own time. Now, where does the Old Testament speak of the devil and Michael having a fight over the body of Moses? Well, nowhere. The Old Testament does not speak of this. Deuteronomy 34, chapter 34, verse 6, tells us that the Lord buried Moses in an unidentified valley, and that no human being knows where that valley is. Jude is letting us know that this was done by the Lord through Michael, as Michael stopped the devil and the power of the Son of God from taking the body of Moses, for the devil probably wanted to turn it into an idol for the children of Israel. In an apocryphal and uninspired book written by the Jews called The Assumption of Moses, there is such an event described. If Jude is referring to that apocryphal book, that does not mean that such a book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The early church had several reasons for not accepting among the list of inspired books The Assumption of Moses, not the least of which God has not seen fit to preserve it. But the Bible does quote true facts from uninspired books at times, as we find in the Old Testament historical books, and as we sometimes find in the Apostle Paul's sermons and epistles. So this mighty boss of the multitudes of the holy angels did not underestimate nor overestimate the devil, but called upon the victory of Christ as his own victory against the devil. He used a normal means of prayer. So should we. We need to depend on Christ while using the normal and daily commanded means of grace, and so not underestimate our foe, nor overestimate him. Not underestimate his power in comparison to our own puny strength, but not overestimate his power in comparison to the almighty power and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, verse 10 of Jude. Again, let me read that verse to us. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Here we have a contrast. Contrasted to Michael the archangel, who would not bring this flippant, reviling accusation against someone so powerful as the devil. We do have here a flippant approach to the devil and to spiritual matters by these false teachers and their followers. What are we told about them? First, they speak evil of what they do not know. They know so little, but they think they know so much, for they do not follow the true gospel, the true word of God. They flippantly talk about power over the devil and power in spiritual realms, but their sinful lives, their sexual immorality, for example, shows that they are really in gross spiritual darkness for all their religious talk. The devil is the one in charge of them, not vice versa. Secondly, what we find in regard to these false teachers and their followers, that they are like dumb animals, like unreasoning beasts in this matter of how they flippantly talk about the devil. The dumb animal just does what seems right to it. It follows instinct. It does not know. It follows instinct and does what it knows just by natural senses and desires. These false teachers and those who follow their false teaching are like this. They know what seems right to them, but it's just earthly, natural, fallen human knowledge, not the word of God's truth. So they do what feels good to them, like the dumb animals. They live like beasts in their immoral lust. These lusts destroy them, like a dumb animal walking into a trap to eat the proffered bait, because the bait looks and smells good. And by the way, in verse 10, where it concludes with these words, in these things they corrupt themselves, this could also be translated, in these things they destroy themselves. This is what is true of the false teachers and their followers. They are spiritually stupid, unable to reason according to the truth of God's word of truth. They are not born anew. They do not have a new nature in Christ Jesus. They are still natural, earthly, in their thoughts and hearts, as seen in their lust-driven lives. This will destroy them forever, as the next verse warns us. Which are you? Are you like Michael, a doer of God's word by faith? One who does not depend on himself, but looks to the Son of God for victory in this great spiritual war that we're all engaged in? Calling upon the promises of God's word in prayer for your victory, And so receiving that victory, partly now and perfectly later, as Michael did? Or are you like the false teachers and their followers, who are like the unreasoning animals, the unreasoning beast, who just do what feels good naturally and end up destroying themselves, both in this world and forever in the next?
This morning we've been reminded that the Bible gives us many examples of those who ignored God's word and paid a heavy, even an eternal price for doing so. It's critical that we hear God in His holy word. But for a few minutes before Truth Unchanged and Unchanging closes this morning, I'd like to share with you important emphases of the sponsoring church, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our church is a church in the Reformed tradition. What does this mean? Well, a few years after Martin Luther was used of God to begin that great revival of biblical Christianity, which we know as the Protestant Reformation, God raised up a young Frenchman to help the Swiss city of Geneva begin to follow God's word. What was happening at Geneva was also happening in other cities. This movement became known as the Reformed Church. Churches that were united in reforming their faith and worship to fit with what the Bible taught. There were several biblical doctrines that especially stood out to those in the Reformed churches. I'll summarize them for our purposes this morning under four headings: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Scripture alone is God's direct and inerrant word, and that's what the Reformed churches mean by Scripture alone. We do not mean that we never read any other book, or that the church should not make public declaration of what the Bible teaches in a confession of faith or a catechism, or that Christians don't need ministers to help us understand God's word. We do not mean any of the above. For Reformed churches have always been known for stressing the value of wise reading by their ministers and congregants, and for putting together public confessions of faith and catechisms to enhance their public witness to important biblical doctrine, and for a stress on the great importance of Christian ministers, properly trained and called. So what do we mean by Scripture alone? We mean that the Bible is God's only direct word to us today, the only inspired book. God no longer gives revelatory gifts to the church, such as tongues and prophecy. For God has completed His revelation back in the first century, when the last apostle wrote the last New Testament witness to Christ. And we also mean that the Bible is our final authority. Once we establish what the Bible is affirming in any given text, we accept that as the truth of God, to be absolutely believed and trusted. And in the case of debate over doctrine, or how to live, or worship, what the Bible affirms is the arbitrator that settles the question. We also mean, in Reformed circles historically, that all the main elements of our public worship is commanded by the Scriptures, so that we do not invent new ways of worshiping God, but worship according to God's Word. This is Scripture alone. Well, Reformed churches also teach grace alone. We mean by this that the salvation of lost sinners is by God's grace, and not by any merit or righteousness of the sinner. The sinner cannot be saved by keeping God's Ten Commandments, much less by keeping any list of man-made rules. The all-holy God rightly demands a perfect righteousness out of those creatures made in His own image. And because of our sin, we can never produce such a righteousness. We must receive, as a free gift of God's grace, the righteousness of the only one who has ever kept God's law perfectly, the one who also died to pay the just penalty for sin demanded by God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life of positive obedience to the divine law, and His substitutionary death on the cross to pay the just penalty for sin, this alone comprises the righteousness necessary to reconcile sinners to God, and it is given freely by God's grace. Grace alone also reminds us that we're unable to bring ourselves to God for His grace. Grace must draw us to Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to create faith in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a free gift from God, as is the salvation of Jesus Christ, which God gives us as he gives us faith. It is all by God's free gift, by grace, from first to last, so that all the glory goes to God. And that brings us to the next major theme of the Reformed churches, faith alone. And by this we mean that we receive salvation by faith in Christ and not by faith plus works of any kind. And again, the emphasis on salvation as a free gift only fits with faith as the solitary means of reception. And this is part of the entire theme of the epistle to the Galatians. We believe the gospel facts about Jesus Christ, and then we turn to him as our only trust and hope for eternal life. And that is what it means to be saved by faith alone. Well, finally, Christ alone. That is, our faith is not just in anyone or anything. It is in Jesus Christ alone, as far as his righteousness alone reconciling us to God. His death alone, paying the full penalty price for our sins. His resurrection alone, justifying us forever. We do not put our trust in anyone but him. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This is what we believe at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. If you're looking for a home church, please join us as we meet each Lord's Day at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the Merrimack Town Hall at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.